the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're working our way through Mark's Gospel, and we've hit the halfway point. We're taking it in fairly big chunks, which means that the Bible readings are quite long. That's deliberate, and we love that. We want to hear God's Word read, as well as talked about, and hopefully explained. So let's read together. This is Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 1. You'll find that on page 955 of the Bibles in front of you. Mark 8, and we'll read from verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough food and enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no signs will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village, and when he spat on the man's eyes, put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it's written about him." Okay. I want us to start tonight in that little middle story in this passage, which is puzzling, isn't it? The story of the blind man who is healed by Jesus. The story that starts at chapter 8, verse 22. Can we just have a look at that for a moment? Because I think in some ways that's the key for the rest of the passage. If we get the shape of this right, the rest of this section of Mark's gospel kind of falls into place. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? This is the only gospel in which this miracle appears. The only synoptic gospel, Luke and Matthew leave it out. And some commentators wonder whether that's because there's a question mark in the account as to what's going on. Why does Jesus take 2 goes to heal this guy? Is he having a bad day? I have heard this passage taught, this miracle taught, by somebody who once said, "This is just an encouragement for us that if we're praying for somebody's healing and they don't get healed first time, don't worry, because sometimes even that happened to Jesus. Sometimes he couldn't do it first time either." I'm not convinced by that Jesus was having a bad day analysis of this passage. Here's what I suspect is going on. And Jesus is using this guy as a kind of, and his healing as a visual aid of what's going on at this point in the gospel. There's 2 questions in this passage, aren't there? Or 2 that we're going to particularly focus on. The one in verse 23 of chapter 8, that's when Jesus says to this guy, "Do you see anything?" The blind guy. And the other question in this passage is the one that's 8:29, chapter 8, verse 29. This is the title for the whole of our series. "Who do you say I am?" Commentators say that this moment in the gospel is like the watershed moment, the bit where the water starts to flow in another direction. It's the turning point, the pivot in the gospel. It's just about on the halfway point. It's a crucial passage. Up to this point, the question has been, "Who do you say I am?" And as it becomes clearer who Jesus is, the question is going to start changing to, "What does it mean to follow you?" As we'll see in this passage. Up to this point, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, and he's gone outside of Jewish territory into places like Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea Philippi and the Decapolis. And from this point on, he's going to be focused on Jerusalem. He stopped going outwards, and he's going into the center of the nation. He's going to go to Jerusalem for the job that he has come to earth to do. So there's these big questions at this point. Do you see anything? He says to the man physically blind. And to the disciples, he asks the question, "Who do you say I am?" They're both questions about sightedness, aren't they? The first one is about physical sightedness. Can you physically see anything, blind guy? And the second one is about spiritual sightedness. Who do you say I am? And what's happening to the physically blind man is a kind of visual aid of what's happening to other people around Jesus at the gospel. 3 answers, 3 stages in sightedness in this part of the gospel. And here's the first one. So he asks the physically blind man, "Do you see anything?" First answer, of course, is, although he doesn't ask the guy directly that question, first answer is going to be no, because this is a man who is blind. Verse 22, who'd been brought by some people, presumably his friends. So Jesus is effectively saying to a blind guide, what can you see? Answer, nothing. Of course, he's blind. Verse 29, who do you say I am? And there's a big chunk of answers at this point in the gospel that people honestly say, when Jesus says to them, who do you say I am? A lot of people, the answer is, I actually have no idea who you are. That comes across time and time again at this stage in the gospel. Straightforward question, Jesus asks, who do you say I am? Answer, just don't know. I have no idea. Should we see how that works? Well, first of all, the crowds around are just, they don't have an idea who Jesus is. Despite what they've seen, they just don't know. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. All wrong. They don't know who Jesus is. The disciples, more worryingly, who spent most time with him, they don't yet know who Jesus is either. This feeding of the 4,000, did that ring any bells for you? If you were here a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 6, there was a feeding of 5,000. And some commentators go, oh, it must be the same miracle. Mark's just retelling it from a different angle. I don't think it is. I think it's two different miracles, very similar, that Jesus does with the same disciples in fairly quick succession. When we read it like this, it feels like it was the next day. It may have been weeks or months between them. We don't really know. But two very similar miracles. This is the first one, back in chapter 6. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of men who'd eaten was 5,000. The disciples have seen Jesus, not very long ago, feed a crowd of 5,000 men, plus how many women and children were there. They've got the memory of collecting a basket each of leftovers. That must have been pretty significant for them in itself. They've got that incredible memory. And then just a few weeks, maybe months later, they find themselves in a very similar situation with a slightly smaller crowd, 4,000 total this time. And they ask this question, chapter 8, verse 4, we read this, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them, the crowd? And there's a bit of me that wants to say at this point, are you kidding? Are you kidding? You've seen something as spectacular as a crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children, fed by the Lord Jesus just a few weeks ago. You're in exactly the same situation now, very similar, with an even smaller crowd this time, so it shouldn't even be as difficult to feed them. And the question is, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed these people? As if they have completely forgotten what they've seen Jesus do just a few weeks before. So Jesus gives them a clue. He asks them this question, how many loaves do you have? And I suspect he asks that question because he wants to trigger a memory in them of this similar question that he asked during the feeding of the 5,000. How many loaves do you have? Is it going to trigger in them a remembrance of what Jesus has done before? Answer, no, it doesn't. They don't remember. They don't appear to remember. They don't appear to have learned anything about who Jesus is, the miraculous powers that he seems to have. Hence, the rather exasperated question from Jesus to them in verse 21 of chapter 8, do you still not understand? If you're a Christian here tonight, I wonder if you're struck, as I was when I prepared this, how much I take for granted my faith. Do you ever catch yourself just taking your faith a little bit for granted? Do you ever remember that the fact you have heard and understood and received the gospel, if you're a Christian here tonight, that is a stunning miracle. It is a stunning miracle that we are here tonight and that we can understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive it and embrace it and celebrate it and live it and be in fellowship together in it. It's an incredible miracle. And actually, when we read these kinds of passages, I think the surprise is not that the disciples were so slow to understand. The surprise is that anybody gets to understand. Because understanding this truth of who Jesus is a gift from God. Without his revelation blazing into our hearts and minds, we just couldn't be here together tonight. We would still be lost. And it struck me as I'd been preparing this passage and just thinking about how difficult it had been for the disciples to grasp the gospel. It just struck me how miraculous it is when we have understood. So if that's you tonight, celebrate and give thanks that you do understand. The disciples want to understand, I think, but they're just forgetful, or they're resistant, or they're hard-hearted, just downright forgetful. The Pharisees also don't understand for different reasons. They came and began to question Jesus, chapter 8, verse 12. They asked him for a sign from heaven, and he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." And if you think what's already happened as we reach the halfway mark in Mark's gospel, if you think about the number of miracles that have already occurred, if you think about the fact that Jesus already healed people, he's already fed thousands of people once, he's walked on water, if you think about all the things that will have been seen and heard of that Jesus has said, they come again and go on, just one more sign, one more, come on, just give us one more, and then we'll believe. And Jesus, the phrase there, sighed deeply, simply means he mourned spiritually, he groaned spiritually at their unbelief, because he knows one more sign isn't going to do it for them. If they haven't believed yet, they're not going to believe. This is Daniel Dennett. He's sometimes called the fourth horseman of the new atheist apocalypse, rather unflatteringly. And the other three are Richard Dawkins, the late Christopher Hitchens, and Sam Harris. And Dennett is an American philosopher. He specializes in the philosophy of consciousness. And he's interviewed in the Christian magazine Third Way this month. And it's a great interview, very interesting interview, with this kind of arch-atheist. And the interviewer says to Dennett, What would persuade you that the natural world isn't enough, but that there is a supernatural world? What would persuade you that naturalism in itself isn't enough? And here's Dennett's answer. Suppose someone said, "I'm going to arrange the integers in a slightly different way and see what happens." And they did it. And after a while, when they'd arranged millions of numbers, we saw that the pattern that had emerged was a crucifix. If something like that was embedded in the number system, my timbers would be shivered, no doubt about it, because you can't fake the number system. See what he's saying? If we discovered that within mathematics, somehow woven into the way numbers work, was the shape of the cross, then I would believe. Give me a sign, Dennett is effectively saying. Go on, give me one more sign. Later in the interview, he says that he dismisses entirely, or almost entirely, the historicity of Jesus Christ, despite huge swathes of evidence from Christian and non-Christian historians that the person of Jesus Christ did actually exist. He's shut himself off to all kinds of stuff that's already been revealed, but he wants to go, just one more sign, and then I'll believe. One more sign. That kind of stuff just makes Jesus groan inwardly. Who do you say I am? Well, answer number one is, I just don't know. And if you do know this tonight, rejoice and give thanks. But let's be warned as well, because Jesus says to his followers, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, by which in the context I think he means, watch out for unbelief. Watch out for the voices around us that are going to be saying no, 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 no to Jesus. Watch out. Do you still not understand, he says? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? And I think for God's people, those who spend most time closest with Jesus, which is after all the disciples, there can still be, even for us, the temptation to let hearts get hard, and to let ears become closed, and to let eyes be blinded as we listen to the voices of unbelief around us. Let's just be thankful that we've had this incredible revelation revealed to us, but let's watch out for the way that unbelief might just start to poison our hearts and our minds too, which is why what we're doing tonight, coming together for encouragement and worship and teaching, is such a good thing to do. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark's Gospel, says this: the disciples mirror humanity at large, which is so stuck in its own world and cares, that it is blind and deaf to God. The disciples are anxious about lack of bread, but Jesus is anxious about lack of faith. So question is, what do you see? Who do you say I am? And some people are saying, I don't see anything. I don't see anything. Second answer to this question is this. Jesus says to the guy who's physically blind, what do you see? And his second stage of sightedness is this. He says, I see people. They look like trees moving around. He sees something. He's partially sighted now, but he's not yet fully sighted. And that happens in that little miracle, I think, as an illustration of what's happening to other people around Jesus. So the question again is, who do you say I am? And the second stage of seeing is, I have some idea of who you are. Not fully getting it yet, but I've got some idea of who you are. And the most vivid example of this is, of course, Peter himself. When he says in verse 29, Jesus says, who do you say I am? Answer, you're the Messiah. And you'd think, wouldn't you, what's partially sighted about that? That sounds pretty fully sighted to me. He's got that Jesus is the anointed king of God, the anointed king coming from God. That sounds like pretty fully sighted. Until what happens next, which is Jesus speaks plainly about the cross and the resurrection. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's a brave thing to do, isn't it? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him as Jesus starts to understand the very nature of the atonement, the very nature of incarnation, the way in which a perfect God is going to connect with sinful people. As Jesus begins to explain the heart of what the Messiah really has come to do and who the Messiah really is, Peter goes, no, you're not that sort of Messiah. You're not a suffering, dying Messiah. You're a kind of triumphalistic military Messiah who's going to free us from the Romans. Don't talk about crosses and disgrace and shame and death. That's not what we're talking about with Messiah. And he rebukes him. So Peter has seen partially, but he sees Jesus as if Jesus is like a tree walking around. He hasn't got the full picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And many of us can get stuck at that point with Peter, can't we? I know Jesus is God in flesh, and I know he's come for my salvation. What we struggle with sometimes is the idea that salvation comes through suffering. That the path that Jesus walked is going to be the path that we could be asked to walk as well. A path to glory through suffering, as we're going to see as Jesus unpacks what goes on. Some of us just get spun off our axis when anything bad or unpleasant happens to us in this life, as if Jesus was some kind of insurance policy or some kind of cosmic umbrella who should stop anything horrible happening to us. That's not the path to glory. That's not the path to life and resurrection. It comes through suffering. It was going to for Jesus, and it will do for us. Peter sees Jesus partially, but not quite fully. And then the third stage of seeing is that this guy sees everything clearly. Verse 25. Sees everything clearly. And the final stage, of course, of understanding who Jesus is that we get to know exactly who Jesus is. We see who Jesus actually is. We see that this is a Messiah who is going to serve, not fight. This is a Messiah who is going to sacrifice, not take vengeance. This is a Messiah who's going to suffer, not inflict suffering on other people. And that revelation comes through this incredible transfiguration, where Jesus reveals to the disciples something of his ultimate glory. It's as if they get a little glimpse beyond the crucifixion as to what the resurrection is going to be like. As if they get a little anticipation of the future glory that Jesus is going to be once he's gone through the crucifixion. They get a little glimpse of Jesus in his divinity, clothes bleached whiter than any human being could possibly bleach them, with Moses and Elijah, the fulfillment of Moses the law and Elijah the prophets. They get this glimpse of who Jesus actually is. They hear the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son whom I love. Will you listen to him? They say. It's possible to see Jesus clearly. Now, the disciples still don't quite get it yet. Again, it's a miracle. Understanding who Jesus is a miracle that is gifted to us by him. and they haven't quite got there yet. So on the way down the mountain, they kept discussing it. What does he mean by rising from the dead? They haven't got there yet. But the day is going to come where people see clearly who Jesus is. And probably the first clear statement of it in Mark's gospel is going to be that centurion at the foot of the cross who says, surely this man was the Son of God. Do you see anything? The man saw everything clearly. And for some of us in this room, we're journeying towards clarity of seeing who Jesus really is. And there'll be that lovely day, won't there, where we see him as we are seen. We'll know him fully as we are fully known. But we're all on that journey. And maybe the thing we should focus on as we close this part of the service tonight is this. Mark 8:34-35. Some of the clearest but hardest to live verses in the gospel, I think. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus lives through death. His life is like a seed that is sown for resurrection and great fruitfulness and glory. And we follow him on that path. If we really want to live, we have to follow him through that path of saying, it's not about me, it's about you. I put my life and my agenda and my desires and my wishes to death. And I rise to new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. I follow you through that path of suffering and resurrection. It's going to be a life that is lived putting ourselves to death so that Jesus Christ can be seen in our lives, in all his resurrected power. And that's a vivid and exciting, but frequently a painful way to live. Edwards puts it like this in his commentary. He says, to confess who Jesus is to confess what you must become. Isn't that great? To confess who Jesus is to confess what you must become. If we see Jesus and confess him as the suffering Messiah who has died for the sins of the world and risen to eternal life, then we follow him in that path. And that's why this is the watershed moment in Mark's gospel. Who do you say I am? Well, to confess, to see clearly and to confess who I am is to confess what you must become, a suffering servant following the Savior through death to new life. And Paul puts that so vividly in Galatians 2, doesn't he? I've been crucified with Christ, he says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Might be that tonight you are being asked the question, who do you say Jesus is? And you're actually with the disciples at this point in the story, or with the Pharisees. And you're going, I'm in the building, which by the way is fantastic, but you're going, if I'm honest, I've got no idea. If you'd ask me the question, you ask that friend of yours, sum up the Christian faith in a sentence, I would have to go, I've got no idea. I don't really know. I can have a stab, but I don't really know. And if that's you, we would love to see if the Lord wants to use us to help you understand him better. There'll be guys at the back at the end who will pray with you if you want to come and talk to me. I would love to do that. But if Jesus is still either completely incomprehensible to you, or you kind of start to see, it's like he's like a tree moving around, but he's not in focus yet, or you could not see him clearly, please come and talk to us. We would love to try and help you bring Jesus Christ into focus. And if we are seeing clearly who Jesus is, which will be most of us here tonight, I think, if we are seeing Jesus clearly for who he is, we have this incredible, vivid, exciting privilege of not just confessing him, but then letting that confession shape who we are for the rest of eternity. Let's pray together, and then Joe and the band are going to come and lead us in song. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of spiritual sight. You healing this blind guy, that was pretty remarkable, and we praise you as God in flesh, just restoring your broken and wounded creation. But Lord Jesus, even more remarkable than that physical healing is the spiritual healing that you have burned onto retinas around the globe for 2,000 years since. The way that you have taken spiritual blindness and rebellion and darkness and lostness, and despite the fact we're helpless in it, you've allowed us to see you clearly. Lord, we don't take it for granted. We pray that you would keep us alert to the lies of disbelief all around us, and that you'd help us just be vivid in the way that we allow ourselves to be put to death so that your life can flourish afresh in us. And Lord, if you could use us, please, to bring spiritual sight to others, we would count it the greatest privilege. As individuals and as a community, we commit ourselves afresh to that in your strength and for your glory.